In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand, God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll continue with the hymn of the month before you, Lord, we bow. We'll just do, we did 1, 3, and 5 last week. We'll just do 2 and 4 this week. Stanzas 2 and 4. The nation you have blessed may well your love declare. From foes and fears at rest, protected by your care. For this bright day, for this fair land, gifts of your hand, our thanks we pay. Earth, hear your Maker's voice, your great Redeemer own. Believe, obey, rejoice, and worship him alone. Cast down your pride, your sin deplore, and bow before the crucified. All right, we'll continue with the catechism memory work. What is the 7th petition of the Lord's Prayer? But deliver us from evil. What does this mean? We pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. Finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed day. Graciously take us from Sally of Sorrow to himself in heaven. And the Bible memory work. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against evil one. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. So in the hymn of the month, Before You, Lord, We Bow, especially in that 4th stanza, the thing I was thinking about is this line that the whole stanza is about bowing before the king, right? So if you think about a nation, the hymn's talking about the nation. A nation has a king, and, you know, traditionally people would show reverence to the king by bowing before him, right? In America, maybe this would be something more like the military saluting the president or something like that, right? And that's even the title of the hymn, Before You, Lord, We Bow. And of course, for the Christian, we're thinking about eternally. And then also, even in, not just eternally, but also temporally, in time, do we bow before our King, Jesus Christ? Jesus says, all authority is in heaven and on earth is given to me. Right? And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ is King of heaven and earth even now. Right? And the thing is that not everyone recognizes it yet, but everyone will recognize it. Right? Every knee will bow one day. And even the kings of this earth will bow before him one day. But the thing I wanted to point out about that worship and bowing and casting down our pride before him and all of these things is in that final line in stanza 4, and bow before the crucified. That it's worth noting that the glory of Jesus and the crown that he wears is in his crucifixion, and the crown is the crown of thorns. That he doesn't look like any other king looks like, right? When we think about a king that is glorious, that people would bow before, we think about one that's, you know, arrayed in gold and fancy clothes and everything, you know, in regalia. But Jesus is not that kind of king, right? His glory is as the crucified one. John's gospel talks this way a lot. He says, when Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, he'll often say, the time when the Son of Man will be glorified, right? But, his glory is actually being raised up on a cross to die. So, that's worth thinking about. And that is, that is one reason, if not the reason, why people do not recognize Jesus as king now, right? Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It looks ridiculous to think that a dead guy hanging on a tree with a crown of thorns would be the King of heaven and earth. And yet he is. All right, so that's what I was thinking about with the hymn. In the catechism, any comments or questions on that?
Well, today the world seems to be very prideful, and this song hit me that way. You know, we're last month was supposedly Pride Month.
Right.
Well, you know, it's just pride in what? Sin?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Yeah.
Well, pride goeth before the fall.
That's right.
I mean, pride is a sin. There's a pastor I was listening to who just started calling it goeth before the fall month. It's pretty good. I like that. But yeah, no, you're right. Any nation without Christ and any people without Christ will be naturally prideful. I mean, why wouldn't they be, right? There's nothing to keep them from thinking that they are their own God. And so, and making gods for themselves. And yeah, this hymn is good in calling, it calls the nation, but also us individually to repentance, right? In that stanza, worship him, believe, obey, rejoice. It kind of just keep going back. Earth, hear your maker's voice, your great redeemer own. Believe, obey, rejoice, and worship him alone. Cast down your pride, your sin deplore, and bow before the crucified. Yep. Good. Any other questions, comments? All right. In the Catechism Memory Work, we have Deliver Us from Evil, the final petition of the Lord's Prayer. And a couple just quick things about this petition. One is that, as you probably know, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, is not in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus speaks it to the disciples. Right, so in Matthew 6, it's just ends with deliver us from evil. And so that kind of leads us to why Luther would say here, we pray in this petition in summary. That in one way, this petition, deliver us from evil, is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, that doxological conclusion, the glory conclusion, if you will, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, that's a great conclusion too. And we should sing a doxology or pray a doxology to conclude our prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. That church tradition of that conclusion in the Lord's Prayer is great. But when the disciples say, teach us to pray, and Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer, he ends it like this. He says, deliver us from evil. And Luther says this is a summary of everything that we've already prayed for, right? That whenever we pray, deliver us from evil, we're praying for God's name to be hallowed. We're praying for his kingdom to come. We're praying for him to give us our daily bread. We're praying for him to forgive us, right? All of those things have to do with evil leaving our lives and us being in the life that Christ wants us to live in. And it's also interesting to note in that way too, that this prayer is a prayer for Jesus to come back again and the world to end, right? That kind of like we were just talking about, that the world is evil, and to pray for deliverance from evil is to pray for the end of the world, right? It's to pray that Jesus, and this is what Luther says here, when our last hour comes, he would give us a blessed send and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. So similarly to when we pray for thy kingdom to come, right? The ultimate fruition of God's kingdom coming is Jesus coming back to judge the living and the dead. So we're praying for Jesus to come back and for him to judge the living and dead and for him to establish the new heavens and new earth so we can live with him forever. That's what we're praying for. And it is a bold prayer when you think about it too, right? Like, are we really ready for that? Sometimes I think that when I pray the Lord's Prayer, if I'm honestly ready for Jesus to come back or not, right? And that's, you know, obviously me struggling with my own sin. But on the other hand, as Christians, we can be confident in that prayer too, that it is a good thing for Jesus to come back, and it will be a good thing for us, and it will mean eternal life for us, right? So anyway, those are some things to think about there. The other thing to know, just kind of trivia wise, but also it is poignant, is that in the Greek, this isn't really in any English translations for whatever reason, but in the Greek also there in Matthew 6, when Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, it's actually deliver us from the evil one. Mm. So it is a specific reference to the devil there. But it's appropriate to broaden that out, of course, to all evil. But the devil is, in some sense, the source of this, right? So also something else to think about there. All right, any thoughts or questions on the catechism or Bible memory work?
All of the meals that we pray, the common prayer, come Lord Jesus, starts off with that.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, I think it is interesting. Sometimes we just say it so casually, right?
Uh-huh. And, yeah, we're asking for the end of the world. Then we know.
It's not a very casual thing, but we pray it casually.
Apostles' Creed, but you're
mm-hmm.
only just pointing that out.
Mm-hmm. It's been working hard on memorizing the catechism, mm-hmm. so I was thinking a lot about it. All right. So picking back up with the prophets of Judah, and we really are getting close to the end of the Old Testament, believe it or not, in our Bible history. We're just going to finish up these prophets, and that'll be about the whole Old Testament, really. Of course, some of the prophets will probably take a few weeks, like Jeremiah and such, the longer prophets. But with Joel, we talked about chapters 1 and 2 last week. And chapter 1 was this kind of immediate problem of the locust swarm, right? So Joel, of course, remembers three chapters. It's after Hosea and before Amos, if you're looking for it in the Bible. And in chapter 1, we have this immediate problem of this locust swarm. Now, remember a couple broad things about Joel. One is that we don't really know when it's written, It could be, he mentions Jehoshaphat as a king, so it's anywhere from that time, which is like the early, what is that? Yeah, the like 800s, like the mid 800s. It could be anywhere from there to even possibly post exilic after the Babylonian exile. But the kind of interesting thing about that and that is that he doesn't, because it's so non-specific, he doesn't name specific sins of the people of Judah, right? And it's much more broad in that sense, and in this way applicable, I think, that he assumes that people know what they've done wrong. And I find that true, too. I think we talked about this a little bit last week, but I find it true that I don't need to, like, tell people, like, drill into people, like, specific sins all the time to get them to realize that they're a sinner, right? People generally know what they struggle with, right? People know if they struggle with lust or if they struggle with slothfulness or whatever. People need to think about it, of course, and they need to examine themselves, but it doesn't take a lot in that way. And so I think Joel knows that, and he is preaching to this people who have sinned, and they know what they've done, right? We all know, like, if you read about the divided kingdom as we have, the sins are basically the same every king, right? What are they doing? They're building idols. Yeah, that they're making false gods, they're building temples to false gods and shrines and so on and so forth, and they're adopting the pagan practices of their neighbors, right? That's the basic problem. So Joel doesn't have to repeat all of that. Instead, he just goes straight to what the punishment's going to be. So he gives this kind of vision of this, like, you jump right into the book, and there's this immediate locust swarm that's destroying the land. Right, it's destroying all the trees. It's destroying all the fruit. It's laying bare the land, and this is a call to repentance. So, and the thing that was specifically interesting in chapter one is he calls the priest to call for a fast and a day of repentance and mourning. So he puts it on the church, on the faithful. And I think that the thing we talked about last week with that, just by way of review, is that the church has a responsibility in times when the nation has become pagan. That we can't just look and be like, oh, well, those wicked people, right? If we think about Pride Month, for instance, we can't just, like, look at them and be like, oh, those rainbow people, they need to really change their ways or this nation's going to go down the drain. I mean, that's a temptation, right? But what we need to do as a church is pray for their repentance, right? We need to pray because they're not going to pray for themselves, right? So we should pray for them. We should, and this, I mean, Jesus says this, right? Pray for your enemies, right? Love your enemies. And it's not to say that they get a free pass, right? Or that anyone gets a free pass on their sin, but that the church does have a responsibility to call the world to repentance and to also pray for our own repentance in ways that we have sinned, right? Yeah, go ahead.
I went here last week. Where are we?
Oh, sorry, Joel. Joel chapter 1.
Okay. Thank you. I like to follow
along. Yeah, no problem.
I'm sorry. Usually you write it on the board.
Yeah, Joel 1. So we're kind of reviewing, and right now I'm reviewing. So
okay.
Yeah. So in Joel 1 we get this locust problem, and he calls the priest to repentance. Then in Joel 2. What we talked about last week is this idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a very common theme throughout a lot of the prophets, that this day of the Lord that's coming, this is going to be in almost all of the prophets that you read, as a kind of technical phrase, the day of the Lord. And what this day of the Lord is the day when everything is made right. The day when everything is made right. And that's a double-edged sword. Because on one hand, that means the destruction of wickedness. And you can obviously see that in how Joel describes the day of the Lord, that there's going to be clouds and thick darkness, that there's going to be desolate wilderness, that there's going to be a fire and a flame that burns, and the chariots are going to come with the horses, and they're going to, like a strong people set in battle array, they're going to wipe out the land. Okay? So you have this day of the Lord, when everything's made right, which involves a certain type of destruction on the wicked people as a punishment for their sin. Right? And this is what the prophets continually promise to the people of Judah, is that if they don't change their ways, if they don't repent, then this day of the Lord is coming on them. On the other hand, for things to be made right also means that in this day of the Lord, the righteous people are going to be vindicated. That those who have repented and those who seek the Lord, they are going to receive a blessing, right? They're going to be saved. And that should point you to the idea then that this day of the Lord is not just the day of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so obviously within Joel, one of the things that we're talking about is Babylon coming and destroying Judah. But there's more days of the Lord than just that. Days of the Lord, when things are made right, are ultimately, if we kind of fast forward all the way to the last day of the Lord, is going to be that day that we were talking about earlier in the Lord's Prayer, the day when Jesus comes back again, the day of Jesus' final return. But even before then, we also have, and I preached on Joel 2021 Advent, so some of this might sound kind of familiar, but if you think about Advent, right, we have multiple Advents of Christ, Jesus' final return being the final Advent of Christ, but even Christmas, in a way, is the day of the Lord, right? When the Messiah is born on earth, things are made right, right? The image of God is restored in the person of Jesus. And then, of course, also at Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension and Pentecost, these are all days of the Lord when things are being made right. When Jesus is dying for the sin of the world, when he's being raised again to give new life, when he's ascending to reign as king over heaven and earth, like we talked about earlier. And then Pentecost is especially interesting because Joel here, when the church receives the Holy Spirit, Joel is actually quoted at Pentecost. And that's the end of chapter 2. And so that's actually what we had read up to. I guess one more final thing for review is chapter 2, verse 13 is kind of the theme verse of chapter 2, that on this day of the Lord, there's a call for repentance. And what God wants from the people of Judah, as prophesied through the prophet Joel, is looking at this day of the Lord is a true repentance, right? He wants their hearts to be made truly right. And so whenever he says, rend your heart and not your garments, return to the Lord your God, he's saying, don't just rip your clothes and pretend like you're sorry for what you've done, right? Things need to be made truly right. Rend your hearts, right? And not your garments. Actually be truly sorry for your sin. And then we also get this refrain of the Old Testament, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in kindness, he relents from doing harm. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, essentially, right? That the Lord wants to save his people, right? And he wants to be patient in doing so. But this day of the Lord is coming, and it will come when people are not ready for it if they don't repent now. Okay, so that's that kind of message there. Okay, but let's return to this Pentecost prophecy. So verses chapter 2, Joel, verse 28 through 32. And you can actually read it in Acts 2 as well. So I'm going to read it from there so we can kind of get the context of it in the book of Acts. So this is during Peter's Pentecost sermon. So after Pentecost happens, right? After the tongues of fire come down and people speak to each other and they hear in their own native language. So the speaking in tongues of Pentecost. I'm going to put a bookmark here. Peter preaches and there are people that are there that are mocking what's happening. They don't believe what's happening. And they say, oh, these people are just drunk. And Peter says, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. And then Peter uses the prophet Joel, this prophecy from the end of Joel chapter 2, to prove that this was something that was prophesied about even back in the Old Testament that's being fulfilled now in the life of Christ and in the life of the church. So he says, this is Acts 2 verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, because of the coming and the great and the awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, and then I'm gonna actually keep reading here. So that's where Peter stops quoting Joel. But then he addresses in his sermon again. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and had put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, and then he goes on to quote a psalm the sermon is actually is pretty long, so we can't do the whole Pentecost sermon. But I think the first thing to say here, is that when we read the prophets, okay, like I said earlier, obviously when you're reading the prophet Joel and you have all that background that we've been talking about for months and months and months with the divided kingdom and with the kingdom of Judah and all the kings of Judah, immediately when you read the prophet Joel and you think of the great and awesome day of the Lord coming, you're immediately going to think of Babylon, right? You're going to think of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, historically, if you're just reading through the Old Testament, that is what makes sense, right? That these people of Judah have sinned against the Lord and that this day is coming when and if you remember the description that we read in 2 Chronicles 36 of the destruction of Judah when Babylon came and took them captive. It sounds very intense like this, right? That there are just incredible things happening that are scary and harsh and so on and so forth. Especially if you think like wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, right? You can kind of just see the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem there. So that's the kind of initial thing that you would think about. But when we think about, when we read these prophets, as New Testament Christians, we should always be looking for Christ. And we should always be reading the Old Testament back through the New. And when we do that, and especially when we have a reference like this, where we know for a fact that this prophecy does not just refer to the Babylonian captivity, but in fact refers to Pentecost, because we have by the holy inspiration of divine scripture in Peter's Pentecost sermon that this prophecy was about Pentecost, that should lead us to show and should show us that Old Testament prophecy is just as much about Christ and about the New Testament and about what is coming, not just within the Old Testament, but it is as much about those things as it is about Jesus. Right? So I think, in other words, so here we can see where this is actually, I think if you were to read from Genesis to Revelation, you would actually be kind of surprised, and you'd never read the Bible before. You would actually be kind of surprised in one sense when you got to Acts 2 and you realized, oh, that prophecy was about Jesus. That prophecy was about Pentecost. But when we know that, when that's unlocked to us, right? And Jesus himself says things like this, right? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is actually they that testify to me, right? Or when Jesus is walking along the road with the Emmaus disciples and he says to them, he explains to them everything concerning the law and the prophets concerning himself, right? So Jesus interprets the Old Testament according to himself. And Peter does that. And Paul does that, right? Think of 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness. And he says, these things were written down for our instruction, right? Or another good example is 1 Peter 3, when Peter is describing Noah and the flood. And he says, baptism, which now corresponds to this, right? So these prophecies in the Old Testament and are really that they're Christian scripture, and they should be interpreted as such, right? And so we should always be looking forward to what Jesus is going to do, and that while these things have historical reference, for instance, in the Babylonian captivity. So I think Joel is simultaneously talking about both, right? He's talking about the Babylonian captivity. He's talking about what's happening in the life of Judah in that moment and what God is doing there. But he's also prophesying about what's the true fulfillment or the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be in Christ. Okay? So, we're in Joel 2. At the end of Joel 2. You're good. So the other interesting thing here, just to point out one thing within this prophecy. Obviously, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. That's about what's happening at Pentecost. Right? That's about the tongues of fire coming down, the spirit coming down, and the people speaking to each other, the mighty works of God in each other's tongues, right? Peter's saying that that's what just happened here. But what's especially interesting, okay, is this verse I'm in Acts 2 still. It's verse 19. In Joel 2, it's verse 30 and 31, that I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what's very interesting about that is that that seems to very much point to both the crucifixion, resurrection, and to this day of Pentecost. So and also to some of the other things that is going to happen in the life of the church. So specifically in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the second temple that Jesus prophesies about. Which is kind of corresponding, right, to the first destruction of the temple. There's two destructions of Jerusalem. The first one is the Babylonian captivity back in, 500 BC or whatever. And then in 70 AD, was it 586 BC? And then, so this one's 586 BC. And then the second temple destruction is in 70 AD. Anyway, okay, this is fun stuff though. So first of all, we have the sorry, I was just checking my notes here. The sun shall be turned into darkness. Well, when does that happen? When is the sun turned to darkness?
When he's crucified.
Yeah, when Jesus is crucified, right? And then the moon into blood. So what's very interesting is astrology can track like eclipses, right? And a full lunar eclipse is called what?
A blood moon,
right? Because the moon looks red. Well, interestingly enough, April 3rd, 33 AD, is the majority agreed upon date for the crucifixion. And according to astrological predictions of lunar eclipses, I believe it is on April 3rd or April 4th or something like that, that there was a lunar eclipse that could be seen in the Middle East at that time. And that's actually one of the reasons that 33 AD, April 3rd, is also tracking the Passover and the Jewish calendar and stuff like that, that this is pretty well agreed upon, that after the sun turned to darkness, there was also a lunar eclipse following that. Okay, and so you can think about that when then Peter preaches this and he says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall, and also like what happened when Jesus was crucified, the earth shook and the people were raised from the graves, right? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming great and awesome day of the Lord. That would make a lot of sense to the original hearers. What's also interesting is that very close to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was another lunar eclipse in that area in 69 AD, recorded. That's recorded by Cassius in the history of the Jewish people. So it seems that, and I think I'm fine with this. Obviously we don't put our faith in lunar eclipses, but I think it's good to recognize that God does work in history. And he can cause these things as time markers. And especially if you think, okay, Joel was probably written in like 800 BC, right? And he says these things, and then this happens, right? At Jesus' crucifixion. That's kind of just an apologetic point, right? That what the prophets say, I mean, even people who date Joel really late don't date him AD, right? That this was obviously written far before that. But it's pretty amazing that you have these lunar eclipses, these blood moons that happen before very significant dates in the history of the church. And then that's part of the prophecy of Joel, right? And then Peter actually uses that, I think, to appeal to the crowd, right? Yeah, there's all sorts of stuff like this, yeah. There's also some really interesting things going on with the stars around Jesus' birth, right? Which, astrologically, which if you, obviously, you have the star and the Bethlehem, you know, that led the wise men to Bethlehem and all that, so.
Who was it that was good sect, it was before Jesus. It was in B.C. that was the Roman general who sacked and took control of Jerusalem and put down some rebellion that was before Christ.
Yeah, I know who you're talking about. Was it one of the Herods, or was it? Are you talking about Antipas, Herod?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Oh yeah.
I was trying to think of that name, but I was trying to run it together
but that's not him. Yeah, so anyway, it's all very interesting, but I think, again, like, we don't put our faith in astrology or whatever, but it is very, very interesting that there are blood moons recorded around these significant dates when Peter uses that, and Joel uses and prophesies this. So, and also that just goes to show that these prophecies aren't like entirely metaphorical or just kind of random either. Like, I think, you know, you can be reading these prophecies and it's like sounds very, I don't know, abstract, if you will, but they're, if we get down into the details, there is actually fulfillment of these prophecies in real life. So that's something else to think about as well. Okay, so then chapter 3 in Joel, and we'll just do this really quickly. It's not that long. Basically, what chapter 3 says is that God is going to come and fulfill this judgment. And he is going to come, and also specifically there's good news here. He's going to vindicate his people. He's going to restore what was lost. Now, this is again going to be a double-edged thing when things are made right, and there's going to have to be a war, right? So he says, this is verse 9, proclaim among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. So there is going to be a war that has to be fought, but when that war is over and when that war is won, and I think ultimately that fulfillment of that battle is between Christ and the devil on the cross, then there is going to be restoration. So verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water from the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. We're going to talk about Edom a lot in Obadiah, which is going to be in a couple weeks from now after I get back home. Because the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now, if you compare this with Revelation, which, by the way, Revelation is basically just like the New Testament version of the Old Testament prophets. It's all very much connected. But what this is the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Right. So and you can also see in like Ezekiel's vision of the temple of this like water flowing out of the temple. Right. Is this very much this similar image. But what this is, again, is I think the restoration of the true restoration of Judah and of Jerusalem is not the physical Jerusalem or the physical Judah. Right. We learned that very much in 70 AD when the second temple is destroyed. Right. This is not the place where the true Jerusalem is going to be, but the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my heavenly home, Jerusalem, the golden, that is the new heavens and new earth, which Jesus is coming to establish at his final return, right? And so his final return really is this day of the Lord when all will be made right. Okay. Any questions on that? So that's Joel 1 through 3, or the entire book of Joel. Next time we'll do Obadiah. Yeah.
Especially in reference to this movie, Sounds of Freedom, we're back into a pagan society, and this is 800 years BC, and they're talking about selling girls for wine and boys for prostitutes.
Yep.
So I mean, it's nothing new under the sun.
I was just gonna say.
Yep. Oh, that's right.
What's crazy about that is the backlash that those people are receiving over that movie.
Yeah.
It is insane.
Two-thirds. All right, let's end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. And we look forward to the day when you will make all things right, the great and magnificent day of the Lord when Jesus returns again. And we pray that that day would come soon. And that you would send him to judge the living and the dead, that we might live with him forever. And we pray that you would bless us today as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray that you would open the minds of the believers and open our hearts that we may hear your word and be blessed. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.